You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Revelation. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Revelation, chapters 9 through 11.
If you read Revelation, then lay down your Bible and resume your normal activities. Oh, go back to your TV or video game or Pinterest. Then you didn't get it. You understand Revelation when it hits you in the gut, when you realize what's at stake for you and for others. John records his reaction to his sweet and sour experience in verse 11. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." John, you need to keep on preaching the gospel. It's been said, without tears, the revelation was not written. Neither can it be without tears, can it be understood. God is wanting John to feel what he feels. God takes no pleasure in judgment. His thoughts are also sweet and sour. He loves us, but he hates sin. Realize, no matter how you interpret the four horsemen, the burning mountain, the locusts, the point of it all is this: Jesus will win in the end. He'll eliminate the opposition. That's why we need to bow to Jesus, join his team right now, and persuade everyone else we can to do the same. Well, in the next chapter, we see God's love on display. For even in the midst of mankind's rebellion, God seeks peace. You could say God holds out an olive branch to this wicked world. Literally, he extends two olive branches. Not literal limbs, but lights, two witnesses. Revelation 11 proves that God's love is incurable. You can grieve God, provoke God, anger God, even push God into a corner where he's forced to judge you, but you will never cause God to stop loving you. Events seen in chapter 11 appear in a future temple that's yet to be built. In verse 1, John sets the stage. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" The revelation came to John around 95 AD, long after the Roman legion had destroyed the Jewish temple. John had frequented that temple since he was a tot. He'd offer sacrifices in the temple. In the temple precincts, Jesus had taught and performed miracles. John was shocked when Jesus predicted its destruction. Yet true to his word, the Romans toppled the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. Here John now gets a glimpse of the future, and he sees a new temple. For the last 1,944 years, the Jews have been without a temple. Currently, their sacred site, Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount as it's called, houses several Muslim structures. The most prominent building, the Dome of the Rock, was built in 691 AD by Caliph Omar. And for 1,300 years, except for a brief time during the Crusades, the Temple Mount has remained under Islamic control. That is, until today. It was in June 1967, during the Six-Day War, that Israeli paratroopers led by General Moshe Dayan stormed East Jerusalem and took control of the mount. For the first time in nearly 2,000 years, the Jews had access to their sacred site. The rebuilding of the Jewish temple was now within the realm of possibility. And yet, sadly, Dayan chose to placate the Arabs by assigning the Muslim religious authority administration of the Temple Mount. Today, Jews worship at the Wailing Wall, west of the mount, and Israeli soldiers patrol the 35-acre platform. But all religious activities on the mount itself are supervised by the Muslims. Over the last 55 years, the Jews' desire to rebuild the temple has intensified. Groups have formed. Preparations have been made. Even actions plotted. Historian Israel Eldad stresses the urgencies Israelis feel toward rebuilding their temple. He writes, From David's liberation of Jerusalem until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So it is with us. When asked what will become of the mosque, Eldad replied, "Who knows? Perhaps an earthquake." I believe a more creative solution might be found. Notice in verse 1, John is told to measure the temple. But he gets further instructions in verse 2. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." The temple's outer court was given or will be given to the Gentiles. You know, until recently, it was assumed by Jews and Muslims that the Dome of the Rock was built on top of the stone where the ark sat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Today, though, that assumption is being debated. Some archaeologists now believe that the true site was actually 300 yards north of the dome, directly across from the eastern gate. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah said that the high priest standing in the Holy of Holies could actually look through the veil, out the doors, and see the eastern gate. Well, when we go to the Temple Mount on our tours to Israel, I always can't wait to get to this little gazebo just northwest of the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims call it the Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirit, both fitting names for the site of the temple. Under this cupola is a slab of bedrock. For me, this is the location of the Holy of Holies. And if enough Jews reach a similar conclusion, this could figure mightily into future negotiations. This new site puts the Muslim shrine in the temple's outer court. Notice in Revelation 11, the angel tells John to measure the temple, all but the outer court. And why? It'll be given to the Gentiles. Perhaps the rider on the white horse, the world leader who brokers a false peace, will do so by striking a deal allowing for both the Jewish temple and a Muslim mosque to sit on the mount side by side. Well, verse 1 sets the stage. Verse 2 sets the time. Of the Gentiles mentioned in verse 1, we're told, "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now here is the very first mention in Revelation of a timetable. And it harkens back to a famous biblical time frame. Daniel 9 appoints 70 weeks of 7 years, or 490 years, for the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. It's an amazing prophecy, really. It predicts 500 years in advance the day Jesus rode his donkey down the Mount of Olives and presented himself as Israel's Messiah. But the prophecy hasn't been completely fulfilled. For it leaves 1 week, a final 7-year period for the future. It begins when a Roman ruler signs a treaty with Israel, and it concludes with God's final judgment. And in between, at the midpoint of these 7 years, at the 42-month mark, events occur that relate to the rebuilt temple. The Roman leader who signed the treaty will break it, and he'll desecrate this Jewish temple. As the Romans of old, he erects an idol in its precincts, a blasphemy. The Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for the last half of these 7 years, or for 42 months. The negotiations that allowed the Jews to build their temple will be replaced with policies of oppression. Well, verse 3 tells us, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, the 1,260 days is another way to count 42 months, or half of 7 years. Two witnesses will speak for God in Jerusalem, in the temple, against this rebellion. These two men will literally be God's dynamic duo. Along with 144,000 witnesses, along with the angels in the heavens, they'll preach God's final offer of salvation. These men are clothed in sackcloth, not Brooks Brothers suits, They oppose all that this materialistic world values. They call the earth to repentance and faith in Jesus, the true Christ. And this draws the ire of the false Christ. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Here is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. There the prophet saw two lamps whose light was fueled by a perpetual flow of olive oil. They drew their oil straight from the trees. In Zechariah, the lamps represented Israel's current leaders at the time, Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And the olive trees represented the power that fueled these men. Zechariah 4 verse 6, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Two men in Zechariah's day, as well as the two witnesses of the last days, hey, as well as all God's witnesses, even today, are empowered by His Holy Spirit. All Christian witnesses fueled by the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-filled person has a source that never runs dry. There's a perpetual spring of love and goodness and peace and joy and power and life running under the surface of their lives. It was true of this dynamic duo. It can be true of you. But verse 5 tells us more. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These are not your ordinary Christian soldiers. I guess you could say these men are special ops. They're in a secret program, witness protection. Oftentimes, between the services on Sunday morning, I go to the bathroom and I brush my teeth. I don't want to talk to someone or pray with someone and offend them with my bad breath. But these witnesses defend themselves with bad breath. It's a lethal case of halitosis. They spew fire on their enemies. Understand, these men are more like Old Testament prophets than they are New Testament pastors. They're God's last call. They're a warning to the world. And they're a witness to the Jew. Recall, they're in Jerusalem at the temple. Their focus is on Israel. Their ministry has a special appeal to Jews, as we see in verse 6. For these have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. If you know the Old Testament, torching enemies and shutting off the rain sounds like Elijah. Changing water to blood and calling up plagues is from Moses' playbook. It's possible that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will be guest appearances of both Moses and Elijah. And this would be the perfect pair to reach the Jews. Moses represented God's law. Elijah was God's chief prophet. You recall in Matthew 17, on top of Mount Hermon, Jesus' countenance changed. His face shined. His clothes sparkled. His humanity was peeled back and his glory peeked through. And guess who appeared alongside him? There were two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Of course, there are other theories as to the identity of these men, but who they are is not the point. What's strategic is what they do and why. These are God's last-ditch duo. John 1, verse 1 says of Jesus, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. While on earth, the Jews were Jesus' priority. He came to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. And Jews will also receive His last appeal. These two men will be witnesses to the Jews. And what happens next, in verse 7, is sure to have a sobering effect. We're told when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now here a hellish beast descends from the bottomless pit. He is the rider on the white horse who brokers the false peace in Revelation 6. He is called the Antichrist. And he puts out a contract on God's two witnesses. For 42 months, this beast has been unable to touch them. But now that their message is delivered, God lifts his witness protection, and they are killed in the streets. Verse 8 tells us, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. These two men will lie in the same streets through which they men carried the corpse of Jesus. This is God's holy city, Jerusalem. And yet look at its nicknames. Sodom was notorious for immorality and sexual perversion. Egypt was the hotbed for idolatry and spiritual perversion. Jerusalem is holy here in name only. And that's still the case today. One day its streets will run red with innocent blood. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. The beast, the self-proclaimed king of Jerusalem, will keep the bodies on ice as an example to everyone who dares to call for repentance and faith. And notice the technology this anticipates. We're told nations will see their dead bodies. Prior to the first satellite television broadcast in 1962, that would be impossible. Now they're CNN Live. In fact, log on to the Wailing Wall webcam, and you'll see a 24-hour live stream already in place. The Antichrist will kill these men, and he'll call it a holiday. In verse 10, the world celebrates an anti-Christmas. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. I once saw a Christmas card that depicted a happy family all sitting around the Christmas tree. It then quoted verse 10. Make merry and send gifts to one another. The quote was accurate, but the context was all wrong. Here God's servants are murdered. And folks around the world carol, drink eggnog, exchange gifts. It's the anti-Christmas for an anti-Christ world. And here's why the world celebrated. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The faithfulness of two men had tortured the souls of all men. You know, today's world wants to drown out the truth. They don't want to hear the truth that marriage is only for a man and a woman, that life begins at conception, that the only way to God is through Jesus, that all paths don't lead to God, that the Bible is more important than your opinion, that morality isn't open to any private interpretation. Oh, these positions are hated now, and they will be in the future. They'll cause the death of God's servants. Imagine the Antichrist throwing a party. Oh, the world is tuned in on their sets. It's Times Square on New Year's Eve. Everybody's glass is raised. It's time for a toast. When suddenly, the camera spins around and focuses on the corpses of these two dead witnesses. Verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. The witnesses come to life. Don't be shocked if old Wolf Blitzer swallows his microphone. The world is at the party, hoping to see the apple drop. Instead, God warns them that the hammer is about to fall. And the result? And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. If you've ever been to the old city of Jerusalem, you've seen the tight quarters. Imagine the devastation that will occur when the walls crumble and the roofs cave in. Yet this is what it will take for the Jews to be saved. They'll see the two witnesses ascend to heaven. They'll feel the earthquake. In this final 7 years, they'll see the Antichrist as the false Christ. And suddenly their error will be obvious to them. They'll embrace Jesus as their true Lord. Matter of fact, Zechariah 12, verse 10 predicts, they will look on me whom they have pierced, Jesus says. Paul predicts the same thing in Romans 11, verse 26, that in the end, all Israel will be saved. And this event is the turning point. Well, verse 14 tells us, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. A seventh trumpet is about to blow. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the Greek language, there is a way to speak of future events in the past tense. So when you hear it, you realize that the person has total certainty of the outcome. Well, this is the language used here in verse 14. Heaven is anticipating a final victory. It's inevitable. His kingdom is about to swallow up all the kingdoms of men. It's a jungle out there, but Jesus is the king of the jungle. And then we're told in verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Again, it's not just that Jesus will reign, for he's reigning right now. He has the open scroll in his hand. You see, Jesus did the heavy lifting on the cross. Today, all that's left is to evict the rebels and repo the planet. But don't expect a concession speech from the opposition. For verse 18 tells us, the nations were angry. Here's man's problem in a nutshell. People don't like to be told what they can and can't do. They get angry. But man's wrath will never stop God's wrath. Understand, God has a to-do list at the end of the age. Verse 18, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. You see, friends, before it's over, Jesus judges souls who died without Christ. He rewards God's faithful servants. And then he destroys those whose rebellion caused him to destroy his own creation. Wow. How's that for a full day at the office? That's what Jesus will do at the end of the age. Well, this chapter ends, chapter 11 ends. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. You know, it's really a tale of two temples. In the temple on earth, there's chaos and carnage, while all is in order in heaven's temple. The earth has rebuffed God's last-ditch duo. Now the die is cast. God's love is forever, but not his pardon. Reject God long enough, and he'll honor your decision. It's ironic, but mankind's spiritual bankruptcy gets revealed here in this chapter, in chapter 11. How ironic. God's message is love, but the world kills the messengers. No wonder, great hail awaits people of this world in more ways than one.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.